For those of you who don't know, every year before Reformation Day, which is October 31st, we give a Reformation lecture, and it's not a sermon, it's not a Bible study, it is usually a biographical slash historical lecture on some aspect of the Reformation. And tonight, we're going to take up John Calvin, Preacher of the Word. And the Reformation was, as much as anything, a revival in biblical preaching. And as we shall see, preaching had really fallen on very, very hard times during the medieval period. And the Reformation recovered both the centrality and the glory of the word preached. And Calvin was, as a preacher, not only contributed to preaching, the preaching of the Reformation, by his vast sermons, but he also, and perhaps more importantly, contributed to the Reformation and beyond by his understanding of the nature of preaching and his practice of biblical exposition. And so, since it is his 500th birthday this year, and since it is the day that we set aside for the Reformation lecture, I thought it would be good if we spent some time looking at Calvin and Calvin as a preacher of the Word. A little bit of background to help us appreciate what God did through this man, a brief survey of preaching prior to the Reformation. As you look at the course of church history, you going back to the apostolic era, what you saw in the preaching of the apostles was actually a commitment, a dedication to Old Testament exposition that focused on Jesus Christ, focused on a Christ-centered understanding of those Old Testament texts. And so during this period of time, we see examples in the book of Acts, even the book of Hebrews serves as an example. Don't need to spend much time here other than to say that the preaching during the apostolic era was vibrant, expositional, biblical, and powerful. The early church, the post-apostolic period, was also filled with great preachers and good preaching. Many of the apostolic fathers and the early apologists, such as Ignatius or Justin Martyr or Polycarp, were known not only for their valiant defense of the gospel and of the Christian faith, but they were also known for their persuasive and powerful preaching. In fact, during this era, one particular preacher stands out head and shoulders above others. The North African church father, Tertullian, was known for his penetrating preaching, his passionate, earnest preaching. Interesting note, Tertullian actually had been a lawyer by training and would end up applying those skills, those rhetorical skills, to his preaching. And it is perhaps no accident that Luther, Calvin, and others actually had been trained in law as well. The preaching during the first couple of centuries in the Christian era was marked more by an informal kind of preaching that would become known as homilies. There wasn't a lot of structure. There wasn't a lot of thought put into how to construct a sermon. They were very informal and basically very simple, straightforward type messages. There is an incredible lack of existent sermons from that period because they simply were not recorded as by writing them down. Moving on a little later, we had Origen. And Origen was, in my estimation, a blessing and a curse to preaching, a blessing and a curse to the church as well. Origen actually developed the idea of allegorizing Scripture. You look at Scripture in basically four different levels. The ultimate level, the one you want to get to, is allegorizing. And at that point, then, allegorizing is basically just left up to the imagination of the preacher. But Origen actually did bring some positive contribution to preaching, and that is his style was a little more exegetical, digging into the text, explaining the text, at least at that foundational level. But Origen also emphasized eloquence in preaching. Later, such church fathers as Athanasius, Cyril of Jerusalem, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzen, and John Chrysostom all were famous for their preaching. During this era, roughly the 300s, much of the preaching actually was influenced by philosophy and moralism, but there was still a robust emphasis on scriptural preaching and preaching the Christian faith or Christian doctrine. And in fact, during this time, the man who stands out head and shoulders above all other preachers was actually John Chrysostom himself. He was the greatest preacher of this era. And the thing about Chrysostom, which we can appreciate, was that he stayed faithful to the text, expounding the text, and really overwhelmed his congregations with powerful, persuasive preaching. In fact, it is legendary that as Chrysostom took the pulpit and preached the Word of God, the people were so enthusiastic in their reception of his sermons that they would stomp their feet in unison and clap. And it was just a short matter of time into Chrysostom's sermons where the people were clapping and stomping their feet. And so Chrysostom decided that he should preach a sermon on the sin of interrupting sermons by clapping and stomping your feet. And the sermon was so persuasive that at the pinnacle of application, they started clapping and stomping their feet. Ambrose of Milan and Augustine of Hippo were also known for their scriptural expositions and their powerful preaching, although both were given to the allegorical method. Now, it is worth noting that both Chrysostom and Augustine were known for consecutively expounding books of the Bible. They would go through the Psalms, they would go through a Gospel, they would go through the text of Scripture. One thing that we can say about these men in the first three centuries of the Christian church is that they were educated, they were steeped in the Scriptures. Sometimes there were indeed limitations. For instance, if they only knew Greek, they could read the Greek New Testament and then the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Or if they only knew Latin, in the case of Augustine, then they were shut up to using the Vulgate. And those did prove to be exegetical limitations for them. But these men in these first three centuries worked at proclaiming the Word in a persuasive, powerful manner. Over time, there became too much of an emphasis on eloquence, but preaching was seen to be, in the first three centuries, the main responsibility of the presbyter or the bishop. It was his responsibility to open up the word of life to the congregation and to preach the word with power. John Broadus notes, he says, "I simply direct your attention, in conclusion, to the striking fact that Christian preaching of these early centuries culminated with Chrysostom and Augustine and then suddenly ceased to show any remarkable power. East or west, after Chrysostom and Augustine, there is not really another great preacher whose sermons remain to us for seven centuries." So the question is, why? Why in these first 300 to 400 years of the Christian church was there an emphasis on preaching that to nourish the church, and then after this, things kind of dried up? Broadus explains it like this, and I heartily concur with his explanation. He says, "In both East and West, men's minds were now turned towards impressive ritual, sacerdotal functions, and sacramental efficacies, and these left little room, as they commonly do, for earnest and vigorous preaching." In other words, over time, as an emphasis grew on the sacraments and an emphasis grew on ritual, in other words, an encroaching Roman Catholicism, as that increased, the role of preaching diminished because the role of the word diminished. And so when the altar becomes central, the word becomes peripheral. You can think of it in terms of furniture. When the pulpit takes the center place, it's an indication, it's a symbol that the Word has taken the center place. When the altar is put, or when the pulpit is put off to the side as a reading lectern and an altar or communion table takes the center place, then the emphasis of the sacraments over the Word is what is happening. And so, that was the case. Now, the medieval period, we could say, saw a very widespread neglect of preaching. But there were a few exceptions. We should not think, by any stretch of the imagination, that the medieval era was just somehow absolute pure darkness with no light whatsoever. There wasn't a lot of light, but there was still light. Men like Bernard of Clairvaux, Anselm, Bonaventure, even some of the mystics, German mystics like John Trowler, they were great preachers. And they preached many things, not everything, but many things that we could heartily concur with. Others like Wycliffe and Huss were great preachers, but of course they were persecuted martyred by Rome. But it's safe to say that this entire era, the medieval era, was marked by little preaching and even less that could be called good preaching. That brings us up to the Reformation period. And one of the events that God uses to restore preaching, of all things, amazingly enough, was the Renaissance. The Renaissance, there was a revival of what is called humanism. Now, don't think of humanism in terms of secular humanism, which is the exaltation of human rationality, but humanism in the sense of And here was the slogan of the humanist movement, ad fontes, to the sources. It was the Reformation, or it was the Renaissance, and it was the revival of humanism that actually caused men to have a desire to go back to the original Hebrew, to go back to the original Greek, to go back and actually read the church fathers. There had become a malaise that had settled over theological education in the medieval period. And basically, it was marked by using the Latin Vulgate and then all of your theology being learned through Peter Lombard's sentences, which were explanations of explanations of explanations of explanations. The humanist movement actually created in people like Desiderius Erasmus a desire to get back to the original sources. It is the humanist movement that gives us the first critical edition of the Greek text. It's the humanist movement that causes men to actually go and to study, to learn Hebrew, and to actually read Augustine for themselves and not just read what Abelard said about Augustine. And so it was in that context that God raised up men who put aside the canned homilies based on the lectionary readings for that day of the year in the church calendar and caused men to actually start to learn Greek and Hebrew and to expound Holy Scripture. One of the first to actually do this, one of the first to put aside the lectionary and the canned homilies was Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich in 1519. And what does he do? He begins a verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. And in fact, it would be this a commitment to preaching the Bible that would mark all of the reformers down to a man. It would be the word preached. Writing would be incredibly important. These men would write voluminously that would fill up library shelves for centuries, but it was actually preaching that took the central role in the Reformation. The reformers were preachers. They were expositors of God's holy word. There are distinct reasons why there was this commitment to expository preaching. And in my estimation, nobody embodies these reasons better or articulated them more clearly than John Calvin. Calvin was born on July 10th, 1509 in France. And was reading today John A. Broaddus's A History of Preaching, and he says you couldn't find two people who were more opposite than Luther and Calvin. Luther was the big, sturdy, barrel-chested, broad-shouldered, round-faced, aggressive German. And Calvin was the little, skinny, sickly Frenchman. But both were powerful preachers of the Word. Now, Calvin began studying law in France and began to associate with some of the early Protestants. He gets into trouble with the authorities and is forced to flee. In 1536, he's a very young man, he's only roughly about 25 years old, and he writes, not his first book, his first book was on Cicero, he writes his Institutes of the Christian Religion in 1536. The final edition, which would be about 4.5 times the size of the original, would be finally published in 1559. Through the providence of God, the church, the Protestant movement, latched on to the Institutes, and Calvin became somewhat well known. And in an effort to flee, he wanted to get to Strasbourg and understand that in those days of European city-states, warfare often impeded travel. And so you couldn't just go from France to Strasbourg, you had to kind of go a roundabout way, and in the providence of God, Calvin typed in Strasbourg on MapQuest, realized that the most direct route wasn't going to work, there were wars going on, and so he had to take a circuitous route and stops in Geneva. His sole purpose of stopping at Geneva was just to spend the night in an inn and get moving the next morning. The man laboring for Reformation in Geneva was a man by the name of William Farrell, who found out that Calvin was in town, went to his room and sat down and pled with him to ask him, please stay and help me with the work of Reformation. Calvin says, you don't seem to understand. I'm a skinny Frenchman. I'm kind of sickly. That's not my work. I want to write and study and give myself to the quiet life of a scholar. At which point, William Farrell pronounced words that scared John Calvin to the core of his being. Unless you stay and help at the work of Reformation in Geneva, God will curse your every study. Now, Farrell was pretty confident that that was the case. And evidently, Calvin was confident, too, because he unpacked his suitcase and stayed. And he was there for about 3 years when the city council actually had had enough of him and Farrell and kicked him out. And they were banished. Now, this was the best news that Calvin had had in 3 years, was he was banished, and which meant that he could finally get to Strasbourg. And he got to Strasbourg, being banished by the Genevan city council, where he was able to labor with another reformer by the name of Martin Bucer. And Bucer would have a profound influence on Calvin. There was a French-speaking congregation in Strasbourg. Calvin finds the love of his life, Idalette de Buer. He's married. He's pastoring. He's preaching to these French refugees. He's writing. He is as happy as he possibly could be. And then he gets a letter from the city council in Geneva, pleading with him to return to Geneva. Calvin did not want to go, but all of Calvin's friends, Martin Bucer, Henry Bollinger, many men during this time, the correspondence during this era, by the way, is immense and amazing. All of them said, you need to go back to Geneva. And so Calvin, very reluctantly, went back to Geneva. When he stood up in the pulpit at St. Peter's Cathedral that first Lord's Day, which was an Easter Sunday, he actually just simply said, the last time we were together, we were in, and he named the passage, and then he had them turn as if he had never left. Just picked up the exposition where he left off. Now, he is going to minister there for the next 23 to 24 years, and it will be Geneva and Calvin's work there that will serve the Protestant cause throughout Europe and even England. Now, of all the things that we could say about Calvin, he was a theologian of the first rank. There is no doubt about it. In terms of an overview of theological contribution during the Reformation era, you had many, many profound theological thinkers, but there was none who surpassed John Calvin in theological acumen. He was a reformer. He was a political thinker. Do you understand that the very concept of a democratic republic, a representative form of government, has far more to do with Calvin's political theories worked out of Scripture than it has to do with Greeks, Romans, or Rousseau? He was an educator. He educated thousands of men for the ministry in Geneva. He was an author. His commentaries fill 22 volumes. His sermons, many, many volumes. He was a mentor. He was a missionary mobilizer. Many people do not know, but John Calvin actually was responsible for raising up and sending out missionaries, and his primary mission field was to send them back to France. He sent many of those young men back knowing that they would indeed probably be killed, and in fact many were. But he was a missionary mobilizer, seeing a need to spread the gospel throughout the known world. And he was a pastor. But above all the things that Calvin was, and of all the things that he excelled in, he was first and foremost a preacher. Now this actually ends up being overshadowed because of his theological weightiness, because of his administrative skills in Geneva and so forth. But the fact is that Calvin was, above everything else, a preacher. And so let's take a look at Calvin's view of preaching. Calvin scholar T.H.L. Parker says, Sunday after Sunday, day after day, Calvin climbed up the steps into the pulpit. There he patiently led his congregation verse by verse through book after book of the Bible. What impelled him to preach as he did? I would submit to you that one cannot actually understand Calvin's view and rigorous practice of preaching unless one understands Calvin's view of the Bible itself. For Calvin, and indeed for all of the Protestant reformers, Scripture is nothing less than God speaking. It is Scripture that speaks, and when Scripture speaks, God speaks, and when God speaks, there is divine authority. And in fact, the word, the majesty of the word, one of Calvin's favorite expressions, the majesty of the word, reflected his idea that the Scriptures were the supreme authority, and it was as if God spoke royally through the Scriptures to His church. And so because the Bible is the supreme authority in the church for all matters of faith and practice, because the Bible is alone the Word of God, and thus the voice of God, the Word of God, then, Scripture, must be taught. If the Bible is what the Bible says it is, then by necessity, the Bible has to be taught. It has to be expounded. It has to be applied for man's salvation and his edification. Calvin himself said, "When I expound Holy Scripture, I must always make this my rule, that those who hear me may receive profit from the teaching I put forward and be edified unto salvation. If I have not that affection, if I do not procure the edification of those who hear me, I'm a sacrilege profaning God's word." Calvin saw his role actually is to do nothing other than to unfold the Word of God and to do it with the salvation and edification of the church in view. And in fact, Calvin in such strong language says, the minute I deviate from that rule, I am acting in a sacrilegious way, actually profaning God and His holy Word. Calvin's conviction then, shared with many of the reformers, but perhaps more clearly than most, is that biblical preaching can be said to be the Word of God. The Second Helvetic Confession, written by Henry Bullinger around 1556, states that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Calvin believed that, and he believed it deeply. Luther expressed the same sentiment when he wrote, said, "Yes, I hear the sermon, but who is speaking? The minister? No, indeed. You do not hear the minister. True, the voice is his, but my God is speaking the word that he preaches." And so, Sunday afternoon, we preached on the subject of hearing the word of God. And I was trying to drive home this fact that the faithful preaching of the Word of God can rightly be said to be the Word of God. And the question then is, in what way is biblical preaching the Word of God? For Calvin and for us, preaching is not the Word of God in the sense that preaching is an inspired, infallible message equivalent to the inscripturated Word. That is not what we're saying at all, and it's not what Calvin would have said at all. This was not the idea that once the preacher ascended the pulpit, opened the Bible, and began to speak, that he was speaking words of divine inspiration on the spot that were equivalent to the words of inspiration by the Apostle Paul. That was not the case. But Calvin taught very clearly that, first of all, preaching borrows its status of the Word of God from Scripture. That is, that it is the Word of God, the message, the preaching is the Word of God, in as much as it delivers the biblical message. When the biblical message is accurately delivered, insofar as it is biblical, it is the Word of God. He goes on and he says, the message is never weakened, no matter how many times it is repeated. The fact is that from generation to generation, we are repeating the same message because we are repeating the Word of God, the Scripture. But just because it is repeated, the power of it is still the same. And so generation to generation, it is the Spirit dynamically speaking through the biblical message. And then he would also emphasize, not only is biblical preaching the repetition of the same message, but it's the same Spirit who originally gave the message that ensures the efficiency and power in that message as it is now preached. One of the titles given to Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Calvin had a wonderful emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. He understood that apart from the Spirit, nothing happened. Nothing in preaching could happen apart from the Spirit. Nothing in the administration of the ordinances could happen apart from the Holy Spirit. No good thing could happen unless the Spirit of God was active and operative in the work. But the confidence was that because the Spirit had originally given the Word, the Spirit would also bring the unction for the preaching and application of the Word in a way that made it the Word of God. T.H.L. Parker, summarizing Calvin's view, says, preaching is the Word of God first in the sense that it is an exposition and interpretation of the Bible, which is as much the Word of God as if men, quote, heard the very words pronounced by God Himself. Secondly, Preaching is the word of God because the preacher has been sent and commissioned by God as His ambassador, the one who has authority to speak in His name. Thirdly, preaching is the word of God in the sense that it is revelation. It is the word of God when God speaks through the human words, revealing Himself through them and using them as the vehicle of His grace. He goes on and he says, Calvin will very frequently use the definite language to assert that the preaching of the gospel is the word of God. It is as if the congregation has heard God speak Himself. A man, quote, preaches so that God may speak to us by the mouth of a man. And what is the mouth of God? It is a declaration that He makes to us of His will when He speaks to us by His ministers. If we have a zeal to serve and honor God and would desire peaceably that our Lord should have His royal throne in the midst of us, if we would be His people and dwell under His protection, if we desire to be built up in Him and joined to Him and persevere in Him to the end, if we desire salvation, we must learn to be humble disciples to receive the doctrine of the gospel and hear the pastors whom He has sent to us as if Jesus Christ Himself has spoken to us in person. So for Calvin, it's the proclamation, it's the exposition, it's the application of the Word of God, which is itself the Word of God. The Spirit-empowered message, accompanied with the Spirit in such a way that God still changes lives through the proclamation of that Word. In fact, Calvin would go so far as to say that the Spirit uses the exposition of the written word to actually reveal God to us today. The divine revelation that comes to us in Scripture, when it is expounded, the Spirit in turn makes it a revelation to those who hear. Calvin had two favorite images for preaching, and the first was the school of God. Preaching was the school of God. This is more than to say that the church is some sort of classroom, but it was to say rather that in the preaching, these are Calvin's words, in the preaching of the word, God presides over His school. The pulpit is His throne. And He is in the midst, as if visible face to face, and the church is joined to Him. In a very real sense, the responsibility from Calvin's perspective of the congregation was to go to the school of God, to hear God, and to be taught of God. That ends up being the most critical aspect of the Christian's life, to hear from God and to be conformed to the will of God according to the Word of God. Calvin also loved the imagery of the ambassador. An ambassador is one who was called and commissioned, and he does one thing. He conveys the message of the one who sent him. The ambassador has no right to alter the message in any way. He has one role and one role only, and that is to be faithful to the one who sent him. And so he communicates the will and the mind of the one who sent him. And it is in that proclamation of the ambassador that the ambassador is doing more than just giving the message. Calvin's understanding of the preacher or preaching as the role of an ambassador looks like this. He would say it's more than an ambassador coming and saying, this is what the king says. I could tell one of my kids, go into your room and tell Zach that I said, straighten up your room now. With glee, the other would run in and say, Dad says, straighten up your room now. Calvin would say, that's not the way that we should view the ambassador. in a situation like that, we're just passing on secondhand information, and what the person really hears is not dad, but pesky brother. Calvin says the idea is that when the ambassador is telling of the graciousness of the king, it is through those words that the king is being gracious. As the ambassador proclaims the forgiveness of sins, it is actually the king declaring to his people the forgiveness of their sins. It is more than just dad says. It is the words coming through the ambassador in a way that words of grace are really being offered. Words of forgiveness are really being offered. And they're not being offered secondhand. They're being offered firsthand. This was Paul's view, by the way, of preaching that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the apostle actually says, it is as though God himself is beseeching you through us, be reconciled to God. It is that very image that the ambassador is speaking, and he's not just giving the secondhand message, he is the mouthpiece of the one who has sent him. The apostle also picks up on this very theme when he speaks to the Galatians, and he says, you idiot Galatians, who has bewitched you from turning away from the gospel, turning away from Christ, you who before whose very eyes Jesus Christ was placarded as crucified. Galatians 3:1. The Galatians never saw the crucifixion, did they? They were hundreds of miles away at the crucifixion. In fact, there would have been many that wouldn't have even known of such an event. In fact, almost all of them would have not even known of the event. And yet the apostle says that in the preaching of the gospel, what happens? Jesus Christ is actually placarded as crucified before their very eyes. In other words, it's not just telling them about a crucified Christ who can save them. It's a crucified Christ speaking through the words of the apostle who is mighty to save. And so for Calvin, the idea of being an ambassador was one that had incredible weight, incredible seriousness. You weren't just getting up, giving what you thought the king might be saying. You had to be absolutely scrupulous that the words that were coming out of your mouth were God's words. As a result, there were requirements for preachers. In our day, when just anybody can throw up a shingle and or throw up a pulpit and just preach, Calvin's requirements, which he saw as biblical, were these. One, the preacher must be totally committed to the Bible. Must be totally committed to the Bible. In fact, Calvin urged those being trained in Geneva, you must not only believe it for yourself, but you must trust it for yourself. Because the Apostle Paul himself, quoting the psalmist, says, we believed, therefore we spoke. 2 Corinthians 4:13. We believed, therefore we spoke. And for Calvin, the idea of speaking without wholeheartedly believing would end up doing more damage than good. He has to preach it first to himself. He has to live it. For Calvin, the power was not only in believing it, but in obeying it. You obey the word that you preach because in the end, you are a subject to the king just like those you are addressing. And so Calvin said, it would be better for the preacher to break his neck going up into the pulpit if he doesn't take pains to be the first to follow God. The second requirement was that he had to be a scholar. Remember, during the medieval period, illiteracy ran rampant even among the priests. The number of illiterate priests outweighed the number of literate priests. And so, of course, there was no preaching among those who were illiterate. The idea of having people get up and just give whatever thoughts came to them was absolutely abominable to Calvin, and the conviction was that those who preach the sacred word have to be scholars. As a result, Calvin starts the academy in Geneva that had rigorous academic training for this very purpose. He had upwards of 800 students at a time that he would train in theological education. They learned Greek, they learned Hebrew, they learned the Fathers, they learned theology. They learned how to preach the Word. This emphasis on an academically trained preacher would actually end up marking the Reformed tradition. And in fact, B.B. Warfield, 300 years later, would write that what the church needs is scholar saints become preachers. For Calvin, though, the idea of being a scholar wasn't that you were an egghead. Calvin emphasized, and these are Calvin's words, a heart knowledge equal or surpassing a head knowledge. In other words, the one who was the scholar needed to actually know experientially the power of the Scriptures, needed to experientially know what it is to walk with God. The third thing is, Calvin said, is he must have humility, a humility that bows before the sovereign Word. In the end, it is the Word that is over all, including the preacher. So even though it's the preacher who stands behind the pulpit, which symbolizes the throne of God, it, that the preacher, even the preacher, or indeed especially the preacher, is a subject to the sovereign. He's not the sovereign. So there must be a humility in bowing before the majestic Word. There has to be a humility in saying that this belongs to me. This is to me. This applies to me. Calvin believed that the Word had to be preached to himself first before he could faithfully preach it to others. And then finally, he said that preachers need courage to proclaim the truth. Calvin understood that in preaching, to preach as an ambassador, the authoritative Word would be bringing the full weight of truth to bear upon his listeners. He knew that there would be resistance and opposition. In 24 years of ministry, in that second stint in Geneva, the time of peace that Calvin experienced was far outweighed by time of opposition and animosity and even outright hatred. Calvin actually, the stories are manifold. Calvin would climb up into the pulpit and there would be a note on the pulpit, a death threat. Never had that happen. I've had things close, but not that. He would get up and there would be foul jokes put up on his pulpit. The libertines, they were Calvin's fiercest opponents, in a day when dogs were not valued as domestic pets, would actually call the dogs that went through Geneva, they would nickname them Calvin. He was hated and opposed by many. Loved by multitudes, but hated and despised by many. And he understood that it took courage to be a preacher of the Word. A preacher of the Word who didn't have courage at some point would no longer be preaching the Word out of fear of man. And so he understood that they needed to speak the authoritative Word, and in declaring that authoritative Word as an ambassador, he would face opposition. One of the events that actually got Calvin run out of Geneva was a communion service. In those days, the communion service was quite a bit different than it is today. Calvin, by the way, always wanted a weekly communion. The city council never gave him weekly communion. The idea that somehow Calvin was the tyrant of Geneva is a total historical misrepresentation. The city council ran Geneva. There were a number of men in the city council who were actually living scandalous lives. Public drunkenness, orgies, wife swapping back in the good old days when, of course, everybody was prim and proper. Calvin had sent a letter to those that were living scandalous lives informing them that they would not be permitted to approach the Lord's table at the next communion service. The city council decided that they would cancel that communion service. Calvin held the communion service anyway. When word got out that Calvin was still going to administer the Lord's Supper, the libertines showed up in order to defy Calvin and take communion. They came in with armed guards. Calvin came down off of the pulpit, stepped around in front of the communion table before the communion service was about to start, and informed one and all that it would only be over his corpse that they would partake of the Lord's table. That's courage. That's courage. And Calvin understood that it would take courage to be a preacher. You need to remember that although there were a number of Lutheran martyrs in the early Reformation era, the Lutherans had more protection politically because of the German city-states that vowed their allegiance to Lutheranism. The Reformed generally did not have nearly the same level of protection, and thus the number of Reformed martyrs was very, very high. In other words, it was a risky thing to preach the gospel with courage. For Calvin, the purpose of preaching was very simple. Ultimately, it's about the glory of God. In fact, Calvin says this, "He preaches in order that God may be glorified. In fact, the very act of declaring the gospel is a praising and exalting of God in His mighty acts." It's Calvin who actually sees the act of preaching as an act of worship. The act of preaching as putting God on display in a way in which His glory is set forth before the people. And whether it's in the thunderings of judgment or in the consolations of gospel peace and forgiveness, the fact is that when God was put on display in the preaching of the Word, that's what glorified God, and the one who had the privilege to do it offered it up to God as an act of divine worship. The second purpose of preaching was the transformation of our lives. Calvin would have emphasized the idea of sanctification, or his word that was more common, reformation according to the Word of God. And so he saw the preacher, the purpose of preaching to be preaching the Word in a way that through the increase of faith and the knowledge of God, through the Word of God, the people of God grow in their Christianity. They learn to submit to the will of God. They learn the will of God. They comply with the will of God. They grow in Christ's likeness. All of this happens through the ministry of the Word. And then finally, preaching was to witness to and to present salvation. Calvin understood that the preaching of the Word was a redemptive event. Remember, you can't escape that conclusion. If you believe that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, then you cannot escape the conclusion that when the Word is preached, God is pleased to save through the Word preached. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 21. And so preaching is this redemptive event. God is at work in the ministry of the Word in a way that salvation is witnessed to and presented and wrought by the Word and Spirit. Now, what was his preaching like? His style, contrary to common opinion, his style was simple and concise. Short sentences. Familiar words. His style of preaching was more what would be called discursive. Calvin never says point one, point two, point three, point four. Calvin reads a text and explains it, talks his way through it, makes application, moves to the next. There is a flow to his preaching. It was personal. Calvin, in his sermons, made a very quick transition from the they of the biblical text to the we. It was very personal. It was very direct. His application is woven throughout the entire exposition. It's not as if he had 3 points and then application at the end. It was this verse, application, 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 all throughout. Calvin did not follow a rigid structure. But in fact, although his preaching certainly was not casual, it was most definitely more conversational. Of course, that's not the image that we usually have from Calvin. We usually think of some tyrant pontificating. But you read his sermons and you realize that there is a very personal, familiar tone. Calvin excelled in application. And so at times, application was exhortation. Sometimes it was correction. Sometimes it was rebuke. In fact, Calvin would say that when you apply the word, the preacher has to demonstrate a level of vehemence. That is an intensity in the application. Comfort and consolation. I was going to read a little sample from this book, Sermons on Job. In the very beginning, I won't take time to do it right now, in the very beginning, he says, the book of Job is written so that we know how to respond when God tests us. And the whole thing, you read through these sermons, it's application, application. Calvin noted that the preacher needed to speak in a way that, quote, showed he was not pretending. This gave his preaching a sense of seriousness and sobriety, but his preaching was not morbid or an absolute lack of humor. In fact, although that is the caricature of Calvin, Calvin was actually not averse to using humor. Now, most of his humor was in the form of sarcasm and name-calling, usually with the papists and the Anabaptists, but sometimes it was just everyday funny stuff. I came across this today. Calvin speaking on hypocrisy. When women who put on makeup come out into the sun and get hot, the makeup comes off and we all see their wrinkles. So it is with hypocrisy. Parker says, there was, however, always one man in the congregation at whom he directed his sermons, and that was himself. Calvin believed that in the Bible, God accommodated himself to us, and so in preaching, the preacher accommodates himself to the people. As a result of that, Calvin absolutely abandoned the scholastic method of his day, the structures. He abandoned the different levels of interpreting with the different levels of meaning, and he simply explained and applied the text. He looked at the text historically, grammatically, and then applied it. He and his congregation would actually be immersed in an author's mind for extended periods of time, and what he would do is he would weave Old and New Testament together, and his sermons had a very wonderful movement from the them to the us all throughout this preaching. Frequency and length. Now remember, Calvin is a sickly person. He's not in good health. He's not a physically vigorous person. Suffered from headaches and hemorrhoids and migraines and gout and arthritis and a number of other things, and kidney stones, all before the days of any kind of painkillers. Calvin would preach twice on Sundays. And that was always in the New Testament. Monday through Friday, every other week, he preached in the Old Testament. So he preached consecutive expositions, and the only thing that he would bring into the pulpit with him was either his Hebrew Bible or his Greek New Testament. No notes. He would have studied, and then of course he had an immense amount of learning. So just as an example, he writes his commentary on Galatians in 1546, and then some 11 years later, in 1557, he preaches through Galatians. No doubt building off of that store of information that he had put away. By 1549, by the way, the demands of this preaching would have been incredible. On his weeks off, I say weeks off, Monday through Friday, he lectured in theology. Okay. His sermons usually lasted about an hour, although there were many, many exceptions to this, to where he would preach 30 to 40 minutes, but that was because he also suffered from asthma. And so when he started to actually get out of breath, when he started to lose energy, he would cut his sermon short. And you can actually see this in some of his Old Testament lectures where he makes comments at the end that he's going to break off now because he's having trouble breathing or he doesn't feel well. So here he is preaching twice on the Lord's Day, five times a week, every other week, not to mention all of the other teaching and counseling that he would do. And beginning in 1549, professional stenographers began recording his sermons, which actually is an incredible tale all its own. Back before the days of the science of stenography, there were stenographers, especially one in Geneva, who took down Calvin's sermons verbatim and then dictated them to another person, and then that's how Calvin's sermons were put into print. A word about his delivery. He himself said that preaching should be lively. Quote, "Now this preaching ought not to be lifeless, but lively, to teach, to exhort, to reprove. So indeed that if an unbeliever enters, he may be so effectually arrested and convinced as to give glory to God." Calvin was no lifeless preacher. He was an extemporaneous preacher who was lively. Well, what is his legacy and his relevance to the 21st century? Well, his legacy is absolutely incredible. I would dare say that there will be none of us here whom 500 years after our birth, anyone will be talking about us. Calvin is in many ways a rediscovered star in the constellation of God. Even magazines that are decidedly not Reformed nor Calvinistic give tribute to Calvin regularly. His commentaries are still in print. His institutes are still in print. Books about Calvin come off the press faster than books about Luther. The biographies are amazing. He is still a major figure in Christianity, and his theological legacy cannot be exaggerated. But there's another dimension to Calvin's legacy that I think that we should spend more time on. It's one that has made an impact on me over the years since the beginning of our ministry here, and that is this. Calvin constantly taught his congregation about the nature and the attributes of Scripture and the necessity and nature of preaching and how to hear and to receive the Word preached. You see throughout Calvin, most of the time, just in passing, comments about the power of the Word, the nature of the Word, the attributes of the Word, and why it is important that that Word be preached, what happens in the preaching, what the congregation should expect from the preaching, and how they should respond to the preaching. I would submit to you that one of the reasons why there is such a negative or at least ambivalent view towards preaching today is because people are not instructed on what to expect from the ministry of the Word. They're not taught what preaching actually is. And so there's no expectation. It's just going to be some guy giving a talk about Hittites. And Calvin repeatedly taught his congregation the nature of the Word, the nature of preaching, and the way that they need to respond. Calvin's insistence on the centrality of the Word and the primacy of expository preaching is very happily being recovered today. But the note that needs to be sounded most clearly is that biblical exposition is the voice of God to the church. The pulpit is God's throne from which God speaks His living voice by His Spirit through His Word, and the congregation's role is to receive that Word in order to do God's will. And that was Calvin's vision of preaching, and I think that it is a biblical vision. Well, I, for one, am thankful to God for this servant. He was a mere man who was a sinner, and he would have been the first to admit it. He told his family and the city council, "When I die, bury me in an unmarked grave," which they did. Calvin would be embarrassed if he knew the attention that was given to him as a person. But he would be delighted in knowing that the God he preached and the Bible that he preached was being exalted. And so, this servant of God who was far, far from perfect, who was a sinner, who needed the grace of God, literally wore himself out in the service of Christ, preached his last sermon a mere week and a half to 2 weeks before he died, kept up this incredible schedule up to the last 2 weeks of his life. And the reason? Very simple. On Calvin's coat of arms, there's a little expression, and it simply goes like this. This was the motto of his life. "My heart, for thy cause, I offer to thee, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the servants of your word who have faithfully ministered it over the years. And we thank you for John Calvin and his contribution. And we pray, Father, that we too would be committed to believing your word and proclaiming your word, and that we would stand in awe of the majesty of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.